invite you to take your copy of the New Testament and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do a mini-series through this first chapter, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 2, actually. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Father in heaven, we ask your moving among us, your work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see the truth of Jesus Christ in these verses, this passage. Lord, speak to us and make the application by your Spirit where we need it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord Acton has that famous quote back in the mid-late 1800s. He says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Kind of a well-known, well-worn phrase. And in looking through, I don't know, anything really on power, it tends to talk either about energy, like electrical, atomic, or gas power, or it talks about politics and things related to that. And when we're in that realm, in that category, I suppose the adage that Lord Acton presents is partially true, mostly true. And he's not alone. Edmund Burke has a similar quote, some ancient Greek philosopher, another kind of similar quote to this concept that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yet we've been reading about power in this paragraph, and we recognize that there is one who has all power, God Almighty. We call him the one who is omnipotent, has all power, omnipotent. Indeed, he has all power, he has absolute power, and he indeed is the only one who can have absolute power. But with his absolute power, there is goodness, there is grace, the mercies of which we sang, along with holiness and justice and righteousness. But as we read this, we realize that we become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we would have absolute power, but that his power has been shared with us to the extent that we can live life the way he intends us to live, not corruptly, but in godliness, holiness. This is indeed Peter's intention. You get the sense that he is urgent. He realizes he is about to pass the way of this earth. He'll soon be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And he will be gone from this world. And before he goes, he wants the church to know this. It says, with all diligence, I will let you know. That becomes a key word three times in this paragraph. Diligence, urgency. And he wants us to live holy. This, again, is a reality in chapter 3, verses 11 and following. He talks about the end of the world. He talks about the end of this age. He talks about the end of this earth. And he says, since all these things are to be dissolved, melted with fire, what sort of people ought we to be with lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What is it that we are to be like? We are to be holy and godly in our disposition, in our definition, in our character. And as we are, as the church is more godly and the church is more holy, we hasten the day of God. Now, I don't want to get into all of the providences of God and the sovereignty of God in all this, and he knows and he has decreed the beginning from the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and all of this. But this is presented to us in such a way that it's also possible negatively that when the church is not quite holy, not quite godly, there is a kind of delay in the coming of the day of God. Indeed, this was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare a bride, and it's the continued work of Jesus Christ to prepare the bride, to wash her with the word, making her holy, cleansing her, purifying her, taking out every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish. And he will finalize that work when he does, in fact, come the second time. But he is doing it now. We are to be that. And so hasten the coming of Christ. And with this, we need power. It'll be our first identifier with this divine power. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Divine power, absolute power, is ours. This power goes back to deity. And chapter 1, verse 1 identifies that the true deity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have tamed a faith as equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God, and by that he has power. In fact, Hebrews 1 says he sustains the entire creation by the word of his power. We can only sit and stand and live and move and breathe and have our being because Jesus sustains us by the word of his power. It is this creative power that is shared with us. It is power over life and death. It's a resurrection power. We come in this Easter season, just out of Resurrection Sunday, celebrating the risen Lord. Colossians 2, verse 12 says, you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God which raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the grave is the power availed to you to live this godly life in Christ Jesus. Now, even in Jesus' life, work and ministry, the power was displayed in two primary ways, I suppose, exorcisms and healings. Great dynamic manifestations of power over darkness and disease. And here is an example. Luke chapter 10, the disciples had been bestowed an element of this power to cast out demons. And Jesus says, I've given you authority, Luke chapter 10, verse 19. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, That's nothing. That's nothing compared to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The manifestations of power over spiritual forces of darkness, the demonic, are really simply illustrations of the greatness of God's power to save sinners. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Far more a demonstration of God's power than even exorcism. In Jesus' healings, it's the same kind of application. In Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the paralytic is brought by his friends to the house, and he's dropped down through the rooftop. And I think this is the right story. And he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise. So there is this manifestation of healing power, but that isn't ultimate power. That isn't the greatest manifestation. It is simply an illustration of God's power to forgive sinners of sin. This power is the power of godliness. In Christ, we are now free from the penalty of sin. The price is paid. And we are freed from the power of sin. Those who are in Christ do not have to sin. We do because we're still in this process of becoming by one degree of glory to another more and more like the perfect Savior. But we don't have to. We have this power of God within us to stop, even to stop right now. One day when Christ returns, we will indeed be free from the presence of all sin and all temptation. Now, we share in this power. The word is the same word we get fellowship, koinonia. We share, we participate, we partake, we koinonia with God and with His power. Again, a week ago, we were going through Holy Week, and we think of the Lord Jesus and His high priestly prayer from John 17, that prayer that He prayed in front of His disciples, it would seem, to teach them and show them how much He loves them and how much He loves the disciples that would come after them. And He says, I pray that they would be one even as You and I, Father, are one. A oneness, a union with the triune God. These are our reality, our sharing. Now, what is it exactly we share? We mentioned God is infinite, God is eternal, God is all-powerful. These things, these being attributes of God, He will share with no other. He will not share His glory with any other. He is the Creator and the sole Creator. And there is none like Him. There is none like Him. And that indeed is a foundational distinctive of the word holy, different, totally other. God is holy, is totally other. He is not created. These things He doesn't share with us. He will share His glory with no other. But His moral attributes, His ethical attributes, these He shares. And especially He shares with these who are His children. And we participate, becoming more and more like our Savior in character and conduct. Now we do this, again, only because we participate in the triune God relationship. We participate in fellowship because of what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit does in us to bring life. We don't create life ourselves. It is the power of the Spirit. And Jesus would tell His disciples, as He's been raised and He's with them 40 days, and He says, go to Jerusalem and wait, for you will be clothed with power from on high. Luke chapter 24. Go and wait that you would be clothed with power from on high. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the fulfillment of that. He says again, go and wait. He's ascending into heaven, and 10 days from them, he will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, there is a form of this power that can be, oh, shall we say, fabricated, counterfeited. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, he says, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. We can put on a pretense of moralism, but that in and of itself isn't real power. It's a facade. And notice the progression in these verses. I know these letters are so woven together. You go from one layer to another layer to another layer, and it's hard to see how they are connected. But here are the main phrases. His divine power grants us through a knowledge of him, by which he grants us promises through which we partake. God's power grants us knowledge, a knowledge of God, and by knowledge of God, he grants us promises, and by his promises, then we partake in the power. Power to pardon and power to participate. And it's all rooted in the promises of God. Remember that old hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King? Yes, promises. You know the old story of John Bunyan, who writes The Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim and Hopeful are caught by the giant and held in the dungeon in great despondency, despair, depression, locked in, confined, and beaten up in that dark place. And finally it dawns upon them, we have the key to get out. We have the key of promise. The way out is claiming the promises of God. That is the source of the divine power through which we partake in the divine nature. Now, this verses 3 and 4 are the divine power that is availed to us in the fulfilled, accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Then, once we have this enabling by the Holy Spirit, there ensues a diligent pursuit, verses 5 to 7. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. With what? With virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Diligent. Here it is again, verse 5 and verse 10. The New King James uses that word diligent specifically 5 times. The ESV kind of softens it, not really softens it, but it hides the fact of these two terms. It says in verse 5, make every effort, and verse 10, be all the more diligent. There is a diligence to the pursuit, and notice additional applications to this pursuit of godliness. Verse 5 says, supplement your faith. Be diligent to supplement your faith with these virtues. Verse 10, confirm your calling and election. And again, verse 10, practice these qualities. Supplement your faith, confirm your calling and election, practice these qualities. Be diligent. It's hard to miss that there is a great responsibility on the part of the disciple, on the part of the believer, to pursue godliness and to appropriate these traits that are ultimately of God and incorporate them into your life. Make every effort. Be all the more diligent. We are to train ourselves for godliness. Paul writes to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Train yourselves for godliness. Many different practicalities that I suppose could go into this. It depends to some measure on our own personal capacities, our own personal responsibilities in the rest of life. But one thing that I can share I have done, whether it's effective or not, only you will be able to tell me, I've stopped a lot of media. I still enjoy movies and old black and white TV shows, but I've stopped a lot of media. Because what happens is that time allotted in media becomes greatly disproportionate to the time allotted in the promises of God. And my thinking becomes more saturated by the media than it is saturated with the promises of God. And when I don't know the promises, I don't have the promises, I don't enjoy dwelling in the Word of God, then I don't have the key to get out of the dungeon. In fact, the media continues to constrain and imprison my mind and my heart in the darkness of the dungeon. And that's a question for us. Where are we spending time? What is it you're pursuing? And whatever it is that you're pursuing inevitably ends up being exclusive. Either that or you will go crazy with so many different pursuits. But you'll narrow in on that one that either you're good at, that one that makes you feel good, that one that you gravitate to. And what is that pursuit? For the Christian, the believer, the disciple, the one who follows Christ, there is one great pursuit. And it is the pursuit of godliness, to become more like our Savior. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. There are eight spiritual values here: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. It begins with faith and ends with love. We know this in all kinds of scripture, right? These three abide: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Faith is the beginning. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the beginning of the pursuit. In fact, it is God who pursued you first, brought new life to you. You respond to His calling with faith and repentance. A faith is knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. A saving faith knows the truth about Jesus Christ, and it agrees that it's true about Jesus Christ. And a genuine saving faith goes further. Not only do they know that Jesus is the Son of God, and through Him you have life in His name, you agree that He is the Son of God, but you surrender, you yield, you submit. Absolute loyalty to the truth of Christ Himself. That's faith. That is faith. The next word, we won't look at all eight in this kind of detail, but these first two are so poignant. Virtue. My word says virtue. It's that word that's used of Jesus Christ Himself back in verse 3. His own glory and excellence. Excellence. This is the word virtue or goodness. Goodness in a moral, ethical kind of way. But it is also an empowerment. This is the word used in Greek mythology of the heroes that would be endowed with power by the Greek gods, little g gods, to accomplish great feats of military accomplishment, athletic prowess, and artistic creations. Peter picks this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say you have an even greater power than any Greek mythological concept, to be endowed for great feats, virtues, excellencies, goodnesses. God's empowerment, God-given moral energy, ethical vigor in spiritual combat. It's an equipping word. It's a quartermaster kind of idea. Better than any superhero, better than any superpower. Not this last week, but the previous week, we had our guests, our company, and one of the games that the young ones were playing was a game called Super Fight. Did I get a witness on that one? Super Fight? Anybody? Nobody? Not a clue. Wow. Okay, we'll move on. How do I explain this one now? Super Fight is a game where you are, by the cards, draw, given some kind of character to do battle with someone else who draws a card and their character. And not only do they have a character, but then you draw it from another pile and you get a superpower. It might be 12 wiener dogs. That's the superpower. One of them had Chuck Norris with a herd of wiener dogs, right? Went against a woolly mammoth and something. The very first time we played this game, my precious second from the end child got the blank card, choose your hero. Choose your own hero. She said, God. Game over. At least for Christians. Game over. There is no way around the power of God. He wins. He has won. Now, beyond any superhero power, you have a divine power leading you to the pursuit of a divine nature. The pursuit of anything else, the combination of any kinds of your own powers, looks just as silly as some kickboxer expert with a herd of wiener dogs. So why do you persist? Now, this is the endowment that we have. You know, well, let's summarize this. One commentator puts it together like this. Faith must be expressed in actions of goodness or excellence, virtue. And this experience deepens our knowledge of God. Knowing Him will deepen knowledge of ourselves and where we need to exercise self-control. And this in turn calls for perseverance, which is developed by keeping in view the worthwhile goal of godliness. And this attitude of God facilitates a new openness to our fellow Christians, our brothers and our sisters, with brotherly kindness. And this in turn blossoms into unreserved and unrestricted love, the capstone of the whole edifice. We begin with faith and we end with love. And in between is this pilgrimage of virtue and grace. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Well, again, like the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, or like the think on these things in Philippians 4, verse 8, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could look at any one of these virtues independently and plumb the depths of them, but we get the big picture. Faith that works itself out in love. Verses 8 and 9, then, give a kind of promise warning. There is a productivity, but it's a discerning productivity. If these things, these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The word knowledge in this section is used 5 times. It is indeed a key word for Peter in the letter. Knowledge of God, knowledge of yourself, because you know God better. It's not the other way around. We tend to do it the other way around, don't we? I gotta just take some time to know myself, to discover myself. That is backwards. We go to know God, to discover God. And when we come to know Him, then we know what we really are. This is discernment done the proper way. This is the means of increasing in Christ-like life. By possessing these qualities, we will be effective, we will be fruitful. I know Peter says it negatively, doesn't he? He says, if you don't have these things, you will be ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of the letter, he says, make sure that you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not growing, you're not effective and you're not fruitful. The positive side of it is, as we pursue diligently the godly character in Jesus Christ, we will be effective and we will be fruitful. It's about fruit bearing. Even Jesus taught us this, bear fruit keeping with repentance. Actually, that's John the Baptist, anticipating the coming of Jesus. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not be ineffective. That would be like James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. Dead. Now, there is a dangerous blindsidedness, a preoccupation, where these moral traits of holiness are absent, and you can't see, you can't discern. John MacArthur, in his commentary, talks about the ability to discern a true spiritual condition. One who is clouded without the discernment of knowing Christ, without the pursuit of these qualities, is blind. The lenses are clouded over and cannot see. The person is, he says, unable to discern the true spiritual condition that one is in, and really has no basis for the assurance of salvation. If there isn't growth, if there isn't the fruit that is in keeping with repentance, then we are unfruitful, ineffective, blind, lenses clouded over, and we really can have no assurance. But because we're blinded, we can create all kinds of false assurances. But the lack of fruit, he goes on to say, produces a spiritual amnesia. He's forgotten. She has forgotten. He has forgotten about the cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. This could be someone who's never really been saved in the first place. Gone along, gone through the motions, went through the waters of baptism, cleansed on the outward, but not on the inward. It could be one who's simply stagnant. Genuine faith, but not growing, and that's a dangerous, dangerous place. And if we aren't seeing growth, then we really shouldn't have assurance or confidence. It doesn't mean we give up, but that's why we're together. That's why we have community. We don't grow in holiness and godliness in isolation. Wrong choice of words, I suppose, of last year. But true, nonetheless. We grow in holiness and godliness within the family of God. Brotherly affection that results in love. This person can only see earthly things. His vision is so short-sighted, this one cannot see heavenly things. This one cannot say, fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God on high. That person cannot see the glories of Christ, the excellencies of him. But with a discerning productivity, with these bearing fruit and growing in quality and stature within the life of the Christian, then there is a definitive promise, verses 10 and 11. Brothers, be all the more diligent. There we are again. Make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In this way, you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not that the promises of God are uncertain or that our salvation is insecure. Peter wants us to know the assurance of God's promise. An entrance into the kingdom. Assurance. He wants us to experience the assurance of our salvation as we see fruit of faith abounding in our lives. And a faith abounding in our lives looks like verses 5, 6, and 7. To work out our salvation does not mean that we work for our salvation. It doesn't mean that we do stuff in order to get saved. It means that because we are saved, our salvation, our saving faith, will work itself out in the way we live. And when we see that fruit, then we can have confirmation. Yeah, I belong to him. I am his and he is mine. And I'm confirmed in that. The promise of entrance into the kingdom of Christ is not held out as a condition for our working our way into salvation, but it is a motivation to grow in our salvation. The believer has a destiny. The believer is destined to become holy. Now, I'm all for the doctrine of election, predestination, foreknowledge, and all those wonderful things. They're in the Bible. You have to believe something about them. But we should be careful in our reading to recognize that election is more specifically related to sanctification and indirectly to justification. Our doctrinaires tend to do it the other way around, don't they? But we are called and chosen unto holiness. That's what's here in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what's in Ephesians chapter 1. It's what's in Romans chapter 8. The destiny of the believer is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We have a destiny. So, what do we take away from this? Are you weary? Ineffective, unfruitful in a spiritual life? Do you lack the vigor of Christ-likeness? Or maybe that it's not completely lacking, but we read this and we recognize there's more work to do. There's more diligent pursuit of God and his character and nature, his beauty, his goodness. There's more to pursue. Well, turn to him, trust him, rest in him. Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. Abiding in Christ is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Be satisfied in him. Our Father in heaven, we do pray this, that as we come to know you through Jesus Christ and have a greater knowledge and awareness of who you are, it's as if looking in a mirror and seeing dimly. But, oh God, bring the clarity of your promises to bear. That we would have, by your Holy Spirit, the divine power indwelling us. And so, participate in this divine nature. We come, God, needing more of you, desiring more of you, conforming more to you through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.